President Hart, thank you very much. Faculty, students, graduates especially, family and friends, it's a joy and honor to be with you tonight. Let's pray. Father, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do you see this woman? What a great question. Neither Simon the Pharisee, nor any of his invited guests, nor any of the townspeople who would have been there as onlookers, have been able to see anything but this woman for the last several painful minutes. We have to fill in a fair amount of cultural background here. First, a prominent or wealthy person's dinner party in first century Judea would typically be at least a semi-public event. The invited guests would literally form an inner circle around a serving mat or a low table. They would recline on cushions on their left sides, using their right hands to eat with, their legs radiating out like the spokes of a wheel. And often, fairly significant numbers of townspeople would show up as observers, standing around the periphery of the gathering. There being no radio, TV, movies, or Netflix, this was major entertainment. The dinner conversation would include stories, riddles, repartee, loud enough for everybody to hear it. The onlookers were expected to be quiet and unobtrusive. Second, the invited guests, not the onlookers, but the guests, were to be welcomed with an embrace, a kiss on the cheek, some oil to anoint their faces parched by the sun, and the dust of the streets, and especially the opportunity to wash their feet. I don't know about you, but I am always extremely uncomfortable on Maundy Thursday if I'm in a church that offers ritual foot washing. Have you ever been to such a service? That is so completely alien to our culture, it just seems weird. But when Karen and I visited Madras, India a few years ago, I was fascinated to notice that the first thing you do when you enter somebody's house in one of the little villages is to go into a side room and wash the dust off your feet. They're dirty. It's uncomfortable. You don't want to dirty the rest of the house. It is expected. Even here in America, we invite people to freshen up before dinner. In a culture like India today or first century Judea, everybody walks in sandals. Nothing is paved, and you need to wash when you come in. Number three, Luke's statement that one of the women among the onlookers, quote, was a sinner, unquote, would have had the unmistakable connotation that she was, in fact, a prostitute, a working girl. It was not altogether improbable that such a person would show up. But what she did was unthinkable. She stood behind Jesus at his feet, which would have been accessible given the dynamics I've just explained, weeping. Perhaps because she perceived the incredible disrespect this Pharisee was paying Jesus by not properly welcoming him, not providing the expected amenities, not kissing him, not anointing him, not washing his feet, and possibly deliberately setting him up for public ridicule. Now, you need to understand, she came intending to violate social mores. She brought the jar of ointment with her. She planned to anoint Jesus all along. For a prostitute, a sinner, a woman of the streets, to touch a man, especially a rabbi, would be to make him unclean. But Jesus himself said she came to do this because she has already experienced his forgiveness. You need to read it closely. It might sound as if she received his forgiveness because she loved much. But if you read it closely, and if you stop to think about it, it is obviously exactly the other way around. I don't know anything about their previous encounter, what she knew of Jesus. Perhaps she was like the woman taken in adultery. She'd known Jesus' ministry personally. Perhaps she was that woman. Perhaps that she simply heard him preaching, declaring God's love for her. She heard him say, "I forgive you," and she dared to believe that he had the authority to do so. In any event, she had experienced his forgiveness, and that's why she was there. She wanted to express her love. She wanted to anoint him. What she didn't intend was to become a blubbering mess in the process of doing that. But the Pharisee's blatant disregard for his guest apparently provoked her tears. And suddenly she noticed they're splashing all over his feet. And in confusion and embarrassment, or perhaps without any concern whatsoever about what anybody else thought, she did what was even more unimaginable. She undid her hair, which a woman would only do for her own husband, or if she was a prostitute, that had sexual overtones, and she began wiping Jesus' feet with it and kissing them. I defy you to come up with a scene more scandalous than that. A prostitute undoing her hair in public, getting down on her hands and knees, kissing and anointing a rabbi's feet, and wiping her tears off his feet with her hair in the midst of a Pharisee's dinner party. Do you see this woman? Luke invites us inside the Pharisee's mindset. If this man really were a prophet, he'd know what sort of a person is defiling him. Jesus knows exactly what Simon is thinking, and he rises to the unspoken challenge. I have a question for you. If a man forgives two debtors, one of whom owes him a month's and a half wages, and the other owes him a year and a half's wages, which one will be the more grateful? Which one will love him more? Well, the answer is so obvious you can hardly miss the disdain in Simon's voice. Well, I suppose the one who owed him more. Exactly. And this woman's embarrassingly extravagant affection is a direct expression of her gratitude for all that I have forgiven her, whereas you, Simon, have hardly shown me minimal courtesy. Jesus doesn't press the point here, but I'm sure you've noticed elsewhere that his harshest criticisms were always leveled against the Pharisees, not against the Romans, the oppressors, not against the criminals, the murderers, the insurrectionists, or even the tax collectors, but against the professionally religious. So be careful. Blind guides, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. You traverse land and sea to make a single convert, and when you found him, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Did you ever ask yourself why? Why was he so upset over the Pharisees? They were scrupulous in their observance of the law. It said tithe the increase. They tithed everything. They were rigorous in their fasting and their dietary observances, their ritual washing. And they were absolutely fanatical about their honesty. You'd love to have one as a neighbor. You could trust your car, your house, your wallet, your wife to a Pharisee. The only problem was they were proud as hell of all of that, and that is not casual profanity. You remember the Jesus parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector prays literally, I thank you that I am not like any of the rest of mankind. There's a passage in the Talmud quoting Rabbi Simeon ben Jochai. Listen to this. He says, I have seen the children of the world to come, and they are few. If there are three, I and my son are of their number. If they are two, I and my son are they. And he goes on to claim, now get this, if Abraham's righteousness redeemed all generations up to his time, now that's an amazing understanding of redemption. If Abraham's righteousness redeemed all the generations up until his time, then I, Simeon, will redeem all future generations to the end of the world. Not bad, huh? I have a homely little object lesson I do in a children's sermon sometimes. I have three glasses and a bottle of this horrible-looking green stuff with a skull and crossbones on it, and it's labeled poison. It's not really. It's just food coloring. But I tell the kid, poison! And I fill the first glass up with poison. Anybody thirsty? So far, I've not had one kid call my bluff. Second glass, I fill halfway full of drinking water and the other half full of poison. How about now? Anybody like a glass? No takers. Third glass I fill up with drinking water and just put a couple of drops of poison in it. Anybody like a drink? So far, no one. Well, evidently then, it's not the amount of poison that's the problem, but the fact of poison. And so it is with sin. Not the amount of sin, but the fact of it. You see, we compare ourselves with the real baddies of history, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Idi Amin, Osama, and we say, if God grades on the curve, I'm okay. But God doesn't grade on the curve. His standard is himself. Be ye holy, as I am holy. And I'm in deep trouble. The question of all scripture and all history is, how is it possible for sinful men and women like you and me to coexist in a universe with holy God? And the answer is, because that God became one of us and took our sin upon himself, and he says to us, as he did to that woman, I forgive you. When did you realize that you had enough poison in your life to kill you? When did you realize that somebody drank it for you. Back in the 60s, there was a multimedia show called Cry 3. And in it, there was a song by Cliff Richard that went like this: use your imagination. Last night I had a dream. Through a swirling fog, I walked along on the edge of a stream. I heard somebody groan. I stopped. I looked into a pool. And I saw the reflection of a fool. Dragging him by the throat were the collar and the links of a chain, on his shoulders a coat, on his feet shoes of pain. The coat was strife, the chain was pride. I saw the reflection and I cried. Tears for myself, a fool, a man chained by independence, gripped by despair so cruel. My life was a lot of nonsense. My eyes were closed, but in my mind I saw the reflection, so unkind. At this point in the show, the screen was filled with the most hideous, grotesque, demonic face I've ever seen. It wasn't scary so much as it was just plain awful. And that was my face in the pool. And the bridge says, sick of life, scared of death, my life was just one long futility. Feeling my emptiness, I cried, God, set me free. And at that point, the demonic face began to fade out. And in its place, fading in, was Rembrandt's head of Christ. The eyes were where the demonic eyes were, the nose, the mouth, the ears. The one face took the place of the other. And the final verse went like this. I looked once more. I don't know how, but I saw the reflection changing now. A man was in my place, a man with holes in his hands and side, a man I could not face, the man I'd crucified. On him was my coat, my chain, and my shoes, and between reflections, I must choose. Simon the Pharisee had a vision problem. He couldn't see the woman, he could only see her sin. He couldn't see himself, he could only see his mistakenly supposed righteousness. And he couldn't see Jesus, he could only see a man presuming to do what only God can do. Who is this who even forgives sins? Who does he think he is? Well, he knows exactly who he is. The question is, who do you think he is? You all have learned a very great deal about worship in being here, and for that I give thanks. I wonder if you would agree with me that in the last analysis, worship commences, matures, and culminates in right seeing. Seeing God as he truly is, seeing Jesus as who he claims to be, seeing ourselves as the desperately needed recipients of his love and forgiveness, and giving as much of ourselves as we're able to as much of him as we understand. That's worship. Day by day, dear Lord, three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly, day by day.